You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
And if you could grab a Bible, the passage for today is Isaiah and chapter 58, and in our church Bibles, page 745. Good. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are indeed the God of peace. And we thank you for your word, for the way it teaches the things that make for peace. And so we ask this morning that we may indeed have ears to hear, that we may have minds to understand, that our eyes may see marvelous things in your word, and that our hearts may treasure all that it teaches. For we ask it for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Well, these few weeks in July and then into August, we are in the closing chapters of Isaiah. And if you're a visitor here this morning, you have found us halfway through these passages from the Bible that are not the most well-trodden path in the Old Testament. In fact, you may well find when you turn up in your Bible like this one here that there are very few creases on Isaiah chapter 58. Now, this chapter is fascinating. At least I think it is. That may not have been the most immediate description that sprung to mind when it was beautifully read by Sarah this morning. For you might have been thinking to yourself, gosh, that's all a bit complicated, or all a bit perplexing. But what I hope to show you is that the great theme that Isaiah is grappling with here is something of real usefulness and relevance, actually, to God's people today. So bear with me as we go back to the 8th century BC. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, and there in the heart of Jerusalem was the temple, Solomon's temple, the place where the altar was, where the sacrifices were made, the focal point for the great feasts of the annual life of God's people. The priests were paid and set aside to organize the religion of the nation. Isaiah was not one of them. Isaiah was one of God's prophets commissioned to speak on behalf of God. He spoke a word to those in the 8th century. But he also looked forward, for Isaiah knew that the God who was there was the Holy One of Israel, and that this God was a God who knew full well what was going on. And so Isaiah spoke not only of the promises of God, but also of the judgment of God. And Isaiah's words came terribly true. When God consigned his people into exile, they were ejected from the land, the temple was destroyed, and the middle chapters of Isaiah from 40 onwards address that future context. And in this last section of Isaiah, Isaiah is addressing the post-exilic community. That is, those who've been in exile in Babylon for 70 years, and are now returning to a land and to a city that has been largely destroyed. And you may have noticed in this passage, if you cast your eye down to verse 12, this idea of being a repairer of broken walls and a restorer of streets with dwellings. And in our Bibles, we have books like Nehemiah and Ezra that are set at that very time. So Isaiah looks forward to that period, and there's going to be a particular task that will fall to the leaders of the people. Because alongside rebuilding walls and rebuilding houses and re-establishing the temple, they need to re-establish the organized religion with its sacrifices, with its rules and its regulations, all according to the law of Moses, with its festivals and its feasts. Now that was focused on the temple. It seems that during the exile, when of course God's people found themselves in Babylon, they continued to meet, and they met in small groups, and they would meet to pray, they would meet to read the law, they would meet to encourage and to instruct, and it was out of that that grew up the idea of the synagogue. You remember in Jesus' day, there are synagogues scattered all the way around. The synagogue, which is the forerunner of the church, is the place where God's people gather regularly for the reading of the scriptures, for the teaching of children, and for prayer, and for fellowship, and for caring for one another. And so when we are reading this chapter, we're taken back to the time of Isaiah, but Isaiah is addressing what is called here the post-exilic community, that is, after the exile. And one of the things that had to be restored were all the rules and regulations of the Mosaic law, including the rules to do with fasting, that is, the regular and disciplined abstaining from food in order to make time to pray. Now, the purpose of organized religion was very important because it was God's idea. You see, God was forming a people, not just individuals. And so the people were to be organized together as God's people. And to those people, God made great promises. Our theme this morning is God's promise to his people. Those covenant promises were the same to each individual. There wasn't one deal for those who lived in West Jerusalem and another deal for those who lived in East Jerusalem. One deal for one family and another for a different family. It's the same deal for everybody. And that is emphasized by the way in which this organization was, well, it was right at the heart of their lives. You see, the other thing that this does is to emphasize that to be a member of God's people is not a hobby. It's not like sort of joining a golf club where you sort of pitch up once a week and play a round of golf. This is to be life. This is to be all of life and fundamental to it. And so with all of the history and with all of the promises that go back beyond the Exodus, beyond the time of Moses, back to Abraham, the people were encouraged to live in their day and generation as faithful members of God's people. They had the annual Passover, the festival of unleavened bread that took them back to the great rescue out of Egypt. They had the festival of weeks, otherwise known as Pentecost. They had an annual harvest Thanksgiving to remind them that the seasons came from the very gift and hand of God, and that the first fruits belonged to him. And they had the Day of Atonement. And so they had a regularity of their year. And that kept them reminded that they were a people, not just individuals, that they belonged to a God of history, that the whole of life belonged to him. And it is that idea that has come through into our Christian heritage as we remember Advent leading to Christmas, as we have a season of Lent when we think about what to give up, as we have Holy Week that leads to Easter, as we celebrate Pentecost and Trinity Sunday, and we don't forget to give thanks to God for harvest. This annual year is not a denominational enthusiasm. It is part of our Christian heritage. But it actually goes back to God's plan and purpose for his people. And so as the people go back to the land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to reestablish their homes, central So that great exercise is the restoration of organized religion, getting the law of Moses back into operation. And central to it is the issue in this chapter, which is of fasting. I got three headings. We're going to begin by thinking about the law, that's the law of Moses, and the prophets. And you may have picked up the sense of tension that there is in these opening verses. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Come on, Isaiah, don't be shy. I know it's difficult. You really must make your voice heard. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and hasn't forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions. They seem eager for God to come clear, near to them. They even fast. And they say, look, why have we fasted and you, God, haven't seen it? Why have we bothered to humble ourselves and you don't seem to have noticed? Now, this is an historic tension. Let me read to you, don't bother to turn to it, from chapter 1 of Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, says Isaiah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Now, I want you, now imagine for a moment you're a priest. I know this is difficult and hard work, but just try for a minute, right? Imagine you're a priest and your job is running the festivals, the feasts, and the sacrifices. And here comes Isaiah and he says this: the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? And you think to yourself, well, hang on a minute, I thought it was God who commanded them. I thought I was actually doing God's job, God's work. I have had more than enough of burnt offerings, says the Lord, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? To which you could be forgiven for saying, well, you did. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. This wouldn't make for brilliant relations between you and Isaiah the prophet, would it? Do you get the point? There is an historic tension between the law and the prophets, or at least between the priests and the way they practice the law and the prophets. It wasn't an easy thing being Isaiah. He was a lone voice speaking up at a time of institutional, organized religion that had become corrupt and, in God's opinion, which is the opinion that counts, of course, worthless. It leads to a serious question. Have a look at verse 5. Is this what I am looking for? Well, it's more or less saying that, isn't it? Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Do you reckon that's what I wanted? Just a day for someone to humble themselves? Just an occasion for bowing your head like a reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? Do you think that is acceptable to me, says the Lord? Well, it's a serious question, isn't it? And it takes us right to the heart of the purpose of the law. Now you realize and you remember the law is given some 400 years after the time of Abraham. What is to be fundamental is not the law, but faith. Trust in God and his promises. The function of the law is to expose sin. You may remember how Paul says that it was the 10th commandment that helped him realize his own sin. The command, you shall not covet. Indeed, an important part of the law is to help us realize our own sin. Another important part or function of the law is to lead us to Christ. For Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So you've got this tension between the priests carrying out the law and the prophet saying, look, hang on a minute, listen to me, because God is asking serious questions about the way you guys are doing this. The New Testament tends to come down on the side of the prophets. The New Testament picks up the prophet's emphasis on the need for right living and identifying that as the thing that God is really wanting. Would you keep your finger, please, in Isaiah 58 and come through with me to the very small letter of the Apostle James? And in our church Bibles, you want page 1213. Now here James speaks of the Bible as a mirror that enables me to see some truth, maybe awkward truth about myself. I'm going to read from verse 22. James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Well, it's an amusing little illustration, isn't it? Somebody looks at the mirror, thinks, oh, I definitely need to shave, and does nothing about it and goes off and forgets. It's obvious to everybody else what he should have done, but it isn't obvious to him. And so says James, don't be like that. Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer. That is the essence of the word of Isaiah in the context of organized religion. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Well, come back with me to Isaiah 58, because God answers the question himself. The question is that the kind of fast that I've chosen? And the answer is in verse 6. Is not this the kind of fast that I've chosen? The implication is, yes, it jolly well is. Are you with me? Let's read it together. What is it that God is actually after? Is God actually after giving up food? Does that make a big difference to God? Is that really what he wants? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. You see, the point of fasting, the point is to teach the importance of giving up what is evil and positively to do good. You see, look back at verse 3. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please. That's not what God is after, is it? You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in fights. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high, says God. Don't be so foolish. Now, the kind of fasting God is after, true religion, is not to do with mere fulfillment of religious ordinances. It is to do with a life that chooses those things that please God. And within the people of God, love, care, compassion, and sharing are mandatory. And what is mandatory within the people of God in the Old Testament is mandatory within the people of God, that is the New Testament church today. Now, why does this matter? Because without God-pleasing behavior, God-believing words are mere emptiness. Shall I say it again? Without God-pleasing behavior, God-believing words are mere emptiness. In other words, at the end of verse 5, they are unacceptable to God. Now, this again is a key New Testament emphasis, and I have asked you to do it once. Can you find your way again, please, to James? Now, James is a remarkable New Testament apostle, and the letter of James repays careful study. I've taken a verse out of this for our verse for the week. It's James chapter 2, and it's at the end of a little section which deals with the whole question of the relationship between faith and deeds. Let me pick up at verse 18. This is James chapter 2, page number 1214. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Now, we are not meant to specialize like that. James says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." Now, the way James is using the word faith here comes out in verse 19. "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that. So James is speaking of faith in the sense of affirming truth, being orthodox in belief, believing the right things, the true things. James says, well, even the demons know what's true, and at least they shudder. "You foolish man." James didn't mince his words any more than Isaiah did in his day. "You foolish man." He then goes back over the story of Abraham, and his conclusion is this, verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now, I don't know whether you've ever pondered that little analogy. It doesn't work quite the way you might expect. Have a look at it again. "As the body without the spirit is dead." So imagine a body, somebody has died, and the body then, without the spirit, is dead. "So," says James, "faith without deeds is dead." Now, I reckon most of us would think it ought to be the other way around. In other words, the parallelism James draws is the body with faith and the spirit with deeds. I think instinctively we would think the body equals the deeds and the faith equals the spirit. Do you follow? So now look carefully at this, because we need to get our heads around this. James is saying that deeds give life to faith, like the spirit gives life to the body. Now, I think that is a very striking thought, and one that we need to reflect upon. James is not denying that we are justified by faith. Of course not. He knows that full well. But he insists that authentic faith goes beyond religious observance, that it goes beyond a mere assent to the truth, that faith doesn't consist merely of reciting a creed, for even the devil can do that without crossing his fingers, because he knows it's true. that the necessary condition is a right attitude. Now, where we were here last Sunday, looking at this importance of being contrite and lowly, the importance of choosing what pleases God. At the heart of true religion, then, is no mere affirmation of truth, but a heart and a mind that chooses what is acceptable to God. Now, that's the issue James is dealing with. It's the issue that Isaiah is grappling with here. It is an issue of enormous importance. Now, the chapter finishes by speaking of God's great promise to his people. What flows, the good things that will flow from getting this right, are spelled out from verse 8 onwards. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." What a glorious prospect that is, of a God who hears on high, of a God who intervenes, of a God who acts, who strengthens and sustains and protects. And so, says Isaiah, this is really, really important. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, that is within the people of God, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. A beautiful picture, isn't it? Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins, will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. And what flows from this, verse 14? Three great things. You will find your joy in the Lord. True, solid joy. The joy of knowing God and his promises. I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land in security and peace, and you will feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. Those great covenant promises that go back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, they will be your inheritance. Now, friends, these are great things. But you'll notice that they rest on three ifs. Have a look at verse 13. Do you see the ifs? Three big ifs. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath. 2 weeks ago, we were thinking about the real purpose of the Sabbath, weren't we? And its importance with relationships with God and his people. This is not what is called Sabbatarianism. This is to do with honoring God and honoring his people. If you call the Sabbath a delight, and if you honor it, and so these ifs are very important. God's promise rests on their response. But they are great promises. Marvelous promises. Promises that are translated through into the New Testament for all who are in Christ. Well, our time is almost up. Let's see if we can draw this together. I've got three things that are called here lessons. That sounds a bit strict, doesn't it? Sounds like we're in school. I don't mean it like that. Here are three things that it would be valuable, I think, to take away and to ponder this week. First of all, when we read commandments, maybe it's the Ten Commandments, when we read the law, let's be careful to do what the prophet teaches. That is always to look for God's intention behind the law. Do you remember the way Jesus teaches this in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember he teaches the sixth commandment, not merely in terms of not murdering, but the way we speak of other people? Do you remember? Do you remember he teaches the seventh commandment, not merely in terms of committing physical adultery, but the way we think? You see, we need to get behind the law to understand God's intention. If I asked you this morning, should a Christian fast? I wonder what the answer is. Maybe we want to ponder that over coffee. You remember Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that it's not wrong to fast, but if you do it in terms of giving up food, make sure nobody knows. It must be a secret discipline between you and God. But should a Christian fast in Isaiah 58 language is a question worth pondering. Secondly, let's reflect on this key verse from James. It's there at the top of our service sheet this morning. If you keep this with you this week, it may remind you. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The Apostle John says that it's when we see visible outworking of our faith in our lives, when we find that we're doing things we simply wouldn't have done if we weren't real Christians, it is that that reinforces our assurance. 1 John is very interesting on this. Let's reflect on that. Thirdly and lastly, let's learn from Isaiah's example. You know that after Pentecost, every Christian, old and young, men and women, slave and free, every Christian is appointed God's prophet. We all have a word from the Lord to speak. A word indeed that speaks of future judgment, but a word also that holds out the prospect of salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as we do that, as we preach and teach the marvelous love and forgiveness of God, we need to take Isaiah's example to heart. On the notes, it says, "Beware cheap grace." I don't know whether you're familiar with that phrase. It was a phrase that a German church leader and theologian spoke of in the years leading up to the Second World War, as he witnessed the rise of what was called National Socialism, first by election and then by dictatorship. Bonhoeffer was one of those who stood for the truth of God, and as you may know, he died as a martyr. He wrote this: "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Beware cheap grace." That is what is at the heart of this fascinating chapter. Let's pray together. "Then you will find your joy in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Our Father, thank you for speaking. Thank you for your word through your servant Isaiah. And as we pray to begin with, please may your word go with us this week. Please may it indeed illuminate our path and be the very strength of our lives. for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Thank you very much.